2 Peter 2, 10 through 22. You can follow along with me. So speaking of the false teachers, it says, "They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire."
We do have our Bible conference next weekend, as Pastor Ben mentioned. It fits our theme of growing deeper. Our goal this year to be challenged. Randy Reed is our speaker. You won't regret coming. Seriously, hearing God's word taught over 3 days on a topic that has great application to your life is not something that you will regret. And every one of us struggles weekly on trusting God. There's not a day that goes exactly how you want it to go. And you are in tension with whether you are going to submit to God's providence for that day or whether you're going to continue to insist that it go the way you want. So it'll be excellent for us to think about it. Another exciting thing coming up is starting October 13th, Pastor Ben is going to be speaking on Sunday nights about the Bible and technology. He'll do a 6-week series on that. Hope you'll come. It's good for you. It's good for us to think through how Scripture applies to some things that are in our modern world that maybe we wouldn't initially expect Scripture to speak to. And so I think that'll be good. And Pastor Ben also mentioned our Biblical Counseling Learning Group. Anyone interested in biblical counseling is welcome. I say that all the time. It's not a special group. Anyone can come to it. If you sign up, that just lets us know how many are going to be there so we can plan appropriately. We're going to discuss an article that's out in the lobby. It's taken from Martin Luther's 99 Theses, and it's called 99 Theses for an Authentically Christian Commitment to Counseling. It's an article that deals with biblical counseling's foundations. So this group is one of the ways that we try to fulfill our church's mission statement, specifically the part that says pursuing intentional spiritual growth. So I hope you'll consider coming, even if you've never come before. You're totally welcome. I think it'll be a good time. I've done marriage counseling with a lot of people over the years. That doesn't mean that I've done it well, but it does mean that I have a lot of experience. And I've noticed a dynamic in some marriages. It's not exclusive to marriages, but I've noticed it there because I've done mostly marriage counseling. So here it is. When a spouse doesn't want to change but still claims Christianity, they will tell me about a Christian that told them they are right to get out of this marriage. Now, it could be a Christian expert, maybe some pastor or a celebrity, or it could be a Christian friend or acquaintance, maybe several of them. But they will find what they want to hear from some person that claims to be a Christian. Sometimes the person doesn't even claim to be a Christian, but is a counselor of some type. And the point is that they find a teacher that tells them what they want to hear. Now, there are two biblical reasons for divorce in Scripture, adultery and abandonment. The Bible doesn't say that you have to get divorced in those circumstances, but that you can. This isn't a sermon that explains, you know, other options, like reasons for a short or a long-term separation. But those exist too, and it takes wisdom to apply them. But if you want to get out of a marriage that doesn't involve those two narrow reasons, and those terms are not so elastic that they can cover every situation that someone wants to get divorced, well, then, if you still want to get out of the marriage, you need to find someone that you can. I mean, if you also want to maintain the idea that you love Jesus. It's not exclusive to marriages, like I said. There are other sins that people want to maintain, and they will find someone who says it's okay that they do that. But I've just seen it most often in marriage counseling. There's a way that these people want to be fooled. They want to believe a lie, and they aren't different from us. Remember, because of humanity's creation by God and then the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, we are all more alike than different. So there's something in each of us that wants to believe lies. And we aren't different that way from people in the first century. The cunning of false teachers is that they appeal to us with enticing promises. Now, you know that all teaching is not equally good for you, right? I mean, false teaching lies to you. It can't keep the promises it makes. Too often, believers are just content with any kind of teaching that claims to be biblical, but we shouldn't be. And unbelievers are often just content to hear religious things. They don't actually want to know God. Teaching, in that case, can be watered down to the lowest acceptable level, something that doesn't challenge anyone. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." People have itching ears, and they just want teaching that tickles them. They don't want to get fed well. Not all teaching is equally good for you. Maybe the question is, what does false teaching have to offer that makes it so attractive? The false teachers in Peter's day made four empty promises. And the first empty promise is, they promise life-giving truth, but deliver spiritual drought. They promise life-giving truth, but deliver spiritual drought. In verse 17, it says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, it's actually not wells, it's actually springs of water. These false teachers are waterless springs. They are mists driven by a storm. It's mists that seem to indicate a storm is coming, but the wind blows it away, and all you got from that storm was a little bit of mist. So what do dry springs and mists have in common? Dry springs are a disappointment. They have nothing to give. They promise water, but then the disappointment is crushing. You're thirsty, and there's nothing there. Mists from a storm are insubstantial. Mists looked like water was coming, but the wind came and blew them away. A mist doesn't satisfy. They promised water to those parched, but delivered nothing. They promised satisfaction, but their errors left everyone spiritually parched. Water in Scripture is a picture of spiritual truth. Proverbs 13:14 says, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death." Proverbs 18:4 says, "The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook." Water sustains physical life. That's why it's a picture. Truth sustains spiritual life. And these false teachers promise something refreshing, but they give you nothing. I actually don't really like drinking water. I hear how much water a person is supposed to drink daily, and often I don't. Water, I don't know, it doesn't taste that good to me. It's way overrated. Other beverages like Diet Coke or milk or fruit juice taste much better to me. Some of you know that Tim Monska and I went on a backpacking trip in Wyoming this summer with a bunch of other guys, and I drank water all the time on that trip. And loved it. I was thirsty and water satisfied. It's disappointing to be thirsty and find your water bottle is empty. Some of you have seen the same picture that Peter's describing here with family members. Not just any church will do. Some of your friends and family attend a church with shallow teaching or, and I hope not, false teaching. It doesn't feed them spiritually. It doesn't satisfy. They promise truth, but they give them a spiritual drought. Maybe they promise a secret key to spiritual living, but it's a mist that dissipates without satisfying. It's a dry spring. They cannot deliver. And in the case of the false teachers described in 2 Peter, the reason they can't deliver is because they are going to hell. The blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. They are beyond the limits of salvation. But in the meantime, they tell people what they want to hear. They're cunning. They customize their promises to appeal to our desires. It's false promises. They're dry springs. They allow people to pretend to be religious. They have religious feelings and they have religious experiences, but they're not actually given the truth of God's word. False teachers don't, the Bible is an afterthought for them. It's not the primary driving curriculum. There's a second empty promise, and that is they promise sensual freedom, but deliver slavery. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now, this is not a surprise. False teachers are regularly superficially religious as a cover for fleshly deeds. This is proven by lots of examples throughout church history. It happens over and over again. Of course, a better proof is what this passage actually says. These dry springs boast empty boasts. Instead of water, they essentially give them broken cisterns that can hold no water, like Jeremiah the prophet said. They brag on things they can't do. One way of translating it here is that they have inflated things of emptiness. They sound impressive, but they deliver nothing. There is sound, but there's no substance. Here we learn that they dress up vice as virtue. And we want to believe that. It appeals to our flesh. They boast of fleshly exploits that don't have a good ending if you study Scripture. But they make it sound like there are no consequences for their sin. And others are intrigued. They entice others through their bragging about their sensual exploits. They aggressively try to persuade others. This is what our world preaches outside the church today. In a sense, our entire world seems to be like these false teachers here. They claim that sex outside of biblical marriage is freedom. But it's not. It is not. And they entice those who scarcely escape. That's the translation of that passage. It means that those that recently escaped from the world through salvation, they recently escaped the clutches of the world, and these false teachers convince them to go back into those clutches. These recent believers are enticed by boastful speech. These false teachers talk a good game. They're enticed by the invitation to indulge the flesh. You can live the way you want to live. And they're enticed by promising them freedom. You're really going to live if you start following us. But that promise of freedom is illusory. It's also the boast of every fleshly person. We all, in our unsaved state, think that sin is freedom. The sexually immoral think that they are living it up, doing whatever they want. That's the sexual libertine's boast. That he is free, but he's the slave of moral corruption. He's enslaved while the chaste are actually free. It's irony. They promise freedom while being slaves. Now, these are false teachers, so they probably promise freedom from any final divine judgment. Remember, these particular heretics did not believe that Jesus was going to come again. So their enticement to the newly saved is, live like us. There's no reason not to enjoy yourselves. You don't need to be afraid that Jesus is going to come back and judge and reign. Get all the gusto you can. Enjoy sex with whomever you want. They promise freedom, but they don't actually have any freedom to offer. They promise what they can't give because they don't have it themselves. They're slaves to sin. Chapter 2, verse 14 told us they have eyes full of adultery and are driven by greed. That's not freedom. That's bondage. They argue that the gospel is actually bondage, not freedom. But Simon Peter's argued in his previous epistle that gospel freedom can be misused as a cover for sin. 1 Peter 2:16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. That's these heretics. They take the gospel's claim to free you from sin and they turn it on its head. They reverse it and claim that slavery to sin is true freedom. And Peter summarizes them with a proverb. By what you are overcome, defeated, or addicted to that you are enslaved. Now, most of us know this proverb is true by experience. We've been overcome and defeated by a habitual sin. And committing it repeatedly feels like anything but freedom. Tell the pornographer that he's really free in his pornography. He knows he's not. He's enslaved. He's chained. Tell the drunkard that he's free. He knows he's not. He can't break the cords of his sin. Tell the gossip that she's free. She knows she's not. She lives for a juicy morsel of gossip that she can share, and she knows it hurts others, but she can't stop. Tell the discontent that she's free. She knows she's not. She can't be thankful for her circumstances. There's always something that's just not quite right, and it steals her joy. She complains. She's enslaved. Tell the parent whose child is enslaved by some fleshly sin that their child is actually free. They know better. It's bondage. It's not freedom. Sin enslaves, and habitual sin enslaves harshly. These teachers promise sensuality and the appearance of freedom, but they deliver actual enslavement. The third empty promise is they promise heaven, but deliver hell. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. So let's start by saying that it's not clear if these two verses are talking about the new believers or the false teachers. Most say the false teachers, and that's what I believe. Some say it applies to both. It's describing again here an apostate, someone who came along for the ride, seemingly believed for a while, but ultimately proved they weren't a believer. The problem is it describes them using language that sounds like conversion. It says they have knowledge of the Lord. It says they escape the defilements of the world. It says they know the way of righteousness. So those all sound like people that are genuinely converted. Of course, if this is referring to the false teachers, as I believe it is, then we know they're not. They are apostates. Verse 17 tells us that the blackness of eternal gloom is reserved for them. But apostates aren't always obvious, are they? In fact, most times they're not. So Peter talks about them as if they are saved. And this is the judgment of charity here. We do this too. Undoubtedly, some of you here today are not saved. Every church has people like that. But right now, you claim to be saved, so all of us have a charitable opinion of each other. I don't know who's not saved. I just assume that if you claim it, then you are. And we all do that until there's evidence to the contrary. And Scripture gives us evidence in places like 1 Corinthians 6 or Galatians 5 and other passages. But we all treat each other this way. One person describes it this. They represented themselves as truly belonging to the covenant community and thus were regarded and spoken of as true believers while they remained in the church. But of course, verses 20 and 21 tell us that they actually weren't. It's a charitable and gracious way to treat someone until we know better. We see this judgment of charity in Scripture elsewhere. The Apostle John speaks of Judas as being one of Christ's disciples, even though he never was. I mean, he was called a disciple. He was part of the 12, but he wasn't truly a disciple. He was never a follower of Jesus. He was apostate. And the same with these false teachers. They're described as if they were converted, even though Peter is telling us that they aren't. He tells us that those that commit apostasy are very unlikely to come back to the truth. The gospel they seemingly embrace, they've now repudiated. They've rejected it. They are not saved. They were fellow travelers for a while, but now they are again entangled and overcome. They are worse off than if they've never heard about Jesus. And I think that's a startling thought for us. How could they be worse off by hearing about Jesus than if they had never heard of him? Because they have become hardened to the truth. So repentance is less likely now. I've done that before, they probably think. I tried Jesus and he didn't work for me. Because there's a greater punishment for those that knowingly reject Christ. They have knowingly rejected Christ's authority over them. It's not that they haven't heard the gospel. They have, and maybe even claimed it for a while, but they have willingly entered into this rebellion. And because after going back to their sin, they have no desire to return. It's more hopeless than their pre-knowledge of Christ's state. And the warning here is don't come to Christ if you don't plan to stay. Jesus used a similar picture in the gospels. Matthew 12:45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So these guys, they knew the way of righteousness. They turned back from the holy command. Both of those phrases talk about the ethical way that they've been called to live life. They knew that the gospel demands a new way of living, and they rejected it. Have you noticed what we don't hear Simon Peter saying here? Peter doesn't say, well, at least they trusted Christ as a child. He doesn't say, I know they're not living for Christ now, but I know they're saved because I heard them pray years ago. He doesn't hang any hope on their previous conversion experience, whatever it was. They are apostates now, which means they were never believers. You can't lose genuine salvation. Once saved, always saved. Genuine believers persevere. That's the truth. And it's also what's wrong with too many Christians' understandings of the gospel. They think the gospel is magic words that a person says that even if they don't change, protect them for the rest of their earthly life. They could even deny Christ, and in some cases, other Christians would still claim that they are saved because of their profession years before. That's not the gospel. Genuine Christians persevere. Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. It doesn't say, Christ didn't say here, he who makes a profession as a child will be saved. It's he who endures to the end. Obviously, a profession as a child can indicate genuine salvation. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It doesn't say if you hold it intermittently throughout your life to the end. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The Bible doesn't say you are saved if you remember a prayer you said when you were a child. It says if you hold fast. The Apostle Peter told us in the previous chapter of 2 Peter, Chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So what's the point of confirming our election if it can be lost? It can't be confirmed then. You couldn't be guaranteed that you wouldn't ultimately and finally stumble in that case. These false teachers promise heaven but deliver hell. They deliver a false gospel. And there are a lot of people today preaching a false gospel. Maybe it's the gospel of works, that if you do enough, you can earn your way to heaven. Maybe it's the prosperity gospel, that your health and wealth depends upon your faith, that you can actually earn that. Maybe it's a gospel which really doesn't make a person a new creation. They continue in their sins. Maybe they're even encouraged to sin greatly. And none of those are the true gospel. And while they may promise heaven, they cannot deliver it. You might be religious under those false gospels, but you will not be a Christian. They have a fourth empty promise. They promise transformation, but deliver image. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. What I mean is that they promise that you're different when all they've done is wash up the outside a little bit. You aren't fundamentally changed on the inside. And all real change goes through the heart. This is superficial change. This is all about appearance. Verse 22 communicates this through two proverbs that make the same point. The first is a bit crude. It says that dogs return to their vomit. That comes from the Old Testament, and Peter is quoting the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And everyone who's had a dog knows this to be true. It's gross, it's disgusting, but dogs do this. They vomit, and if you don't find it right away, they come back and start licking it up. Yuck. The second proverb might have been a Gentile proverb. Even if you've never raised pigs, you know this proverb is true too. You can wash a pig, but when it's done, it's just going to go back to wallowing in the mud again. I'm sure you have a romantic image of Charlotte's Web and how that pig was, he must have been different. If he was a real pig, he wasn't, okay? And it's important to note that both dogs and pigs were unclean animals to Jews. So we've domesticated dogs and we love them as pets, but they were not pets to Jews in the first century. Dogs were scavengers traveling in packs. In fact, calling someone a dog in the first century was an insult. It's still an insult today, but not for the same reasons. Dogs were religiously unclean. And I know this blows your mind, but there wasn't a dog in a Jewish house in Palestine in the first century. You could have gone into any house. If you could go back in time, there is no dog in any one of those homes. Not one. Just like they wouldn't have had a pig in their house either. So part of the power of these proverbs is that they describe two animals that are unclean. You can clean up a pig, but he's going to go back to the mud. You can put a dog in your house, but he's still going to return to his vomit. And those are pathetic pictures. They're pictures of the sinner returning to what has enslaved him. You see, a dog isn't changed by putting him in your house. He's still a dog, and he's still going to act like a dog. And a pig isn't changed by washing him off. He's still a pig and will act like a pig. And you can dress up a person with religious tradition. You can even clean off the outside of them so that they make some seemingly real but superficial changes to their lives. But if they've never been changed on the inside by the gospel, they will go back to their vomit. They will go back to wallowing in the mire. You know what isn't genuine salvation that leads to real substantial sanctification? You know what isn't genuine salvation? Walking the aisle, making a decision for Christ, repeating a prayer, getting baptized. None of those necessarily save. Peter used these proverbs because these false teachers gave every appearance of looking like Christians. And the false teachers promised immature believers that they could provide real change. They were washed up on the outside, but they weren't changed. They were still dogs and hogs. All they could deliver was skin-deep appearances. All they could offer was hollow legalism. Ultimately, though, every dog returns to his vomit and every hog to her filth. No real change has happened. The cunning of false teachers is that they appeal to us with enticing promises. They tell us what we want to hear. I want to hear that change is easy and fast, and so do you. None of us like struggling with our sin and making such minimal progress, But real change, if it's the biblical kind, is hard and slow. It is difficult, but possible. No wonder these false teachers were heard. They promised something that was enticing, but wrong. 2 Peter 2:17 through 22 continues the description of these false teachers and specifically their ability to entice others to their false ways. It tells us to be on the lookout. The reason you and I are tempted to believe them is because they say some things that we want to believe. We wish they were true, but they're false promises. And in the light of God's word, they disappear like the sun burns away the fog in the morning. False teaching is dangerous precisely because it tells us what we want to hear. It appeals to my natural fleshly desires. Maybe an example helps. I've heard people say that pride in your accomplishments is a good thing. That taking pride in what you've worked hard to accomplish is not condemned in Scripture. What's condemned is sinful pride. But pride in how hard you worked on your house or in your job, that promotion you earned, that successful investment you made, that's not sinful pride. Pride in what your kids have done and how successful they are, that's not sinful pride. It's good for us to be proud of our children. Now, that's not false teaching on the level of a false gospel, obviously. It's not the level of false teaching that was affecting these churches in the first century. But it does tell me what I want to hear, that my pride isn't so serious after all. In fact, my pride is actually a good thing. It changes a vice into a virtue. It narrows the definition of sinful pride down to the outlandish braggart, the proud talker that none of us can stand. And by doing so, it fools me into thinking that I'm not proud, which is surprising, because pride seems to be a root sin for all of us. But again, that tells me the things that I want to hear. I want to hear that I'm not proud. That's enticing to me. And that's why that message finds an entrance into my thinking. So you and I need to be skeptical of any teaching that appeals to our fleshly instincts. The way of holiness is not the way of the flesh. That understanding alone can protect us from false teachers. And by doing so, it can preserve our spiritual lives. So let's be alert. Let's constantly turn to the Word and examine if these things that we're hearing are true. Let's be people of the book.
Father, we thank you for your Word and how it is designed by you to fashion us according to the work of the Spirit, according to your design. Father, there are those, and we must include ourselves, at least in our flesh, in this, at least in part, and that is that we tend to want to make you after our own image. We would like to fashion the Word of God to make us feel good about the sins that, frankly, we enjoy. Father, I pray that the opposite would be true of us as we consider your truth this week, today, and as we go into the week ahead, that you would help us to be fashioned after the image of your Son and be growing in that as we behold your glory and not twisting the truth. Father, would you help us to be people who are passionate about your truth and your grace as it is, not as we wish it to be. Help us to submit to you as your children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.